As we continue our studies this morning in the Ten Commandments, we come to open in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Exodus 20 and verse 13, just two words in the original language, literally no murder. But we read here in our New King James, "You shall not murder." Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that You will help us today to understand something of our own guilt in regard to this commandment, and Father, to meditate upon the guiltiness of our own land. And Father, we do pray that in light of these realities, that the gospel of Jesus will be made all the more precious to us. And Father, may it be that some in this very room who are guilty and who will stand guilty before Your throne of violating this commandment, that this day they will find peace and relief in that one city of refuge that You have appointed for us to run to, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that His person and His work will be exalted as His law is expounded this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. According to recent statistics regarding violent crime in the United States, there are approximately 16,000 murders that are reported every year in our nation. At times, over the last 20 years or so, that number has risen to over 20,000. But if we keep the calculations at about 16,000 murders a year, that means that generally speaking, across our country, 43 or 44 people are killed every single day. Every hour across our nation, someone is being murdered. Now, those statistics reveal to us the murders that are discovered or that are recorded by the eyes of men. But I submit to you this morning that every year, every month, every week, every day, and every hour that there are murders in this country that go unnoticed and that go unpunished by human agencies. These murders, according to the mind of God as revealed in the Scriptures, are just as real and will be punished eternally just as severely by the living God on the Day of Judgment. But these murders do not occur in darkened alleyways or in someone's home as the result of what is often called domestic violence. But these murders often occur out in the open. These murders occur in well-lit homes, in businesses, on highways, and sadly, even in the pews of churches. They are committed not with the hand, but rather in the dark corridors of the human heart. Now, this morning, as we pick up our studies in the law of God after several weeks away from these studies, we come to consider together an exposition of the sixth commandment, which obviously forbids us from committing murder. But as we come to this commandment this morning, and particularly as we will come to the commandment next Lord's Day, God willing, concerning adultery, we will be reminded in a very vivid way of the spiritual nature of the law of God. And we are going to be reminded pointedly that God views the breaking of His law not only in regard to actions or deeds, but also in regard to words and thoughts. Now this morning, as we come to expound the sixth commandment, there are two simple things I want us to look at together. I want us to briefly consider together the commandment qualified, and then secondly, the commandment expounded. Now as we come to consider, first of all, this morning, the commandment qualified, I want to just examine briefly what the commandment does not mean. The commandment has been taken by some to an unbiblical extreme, even by those within the walls of the church. And this is especially true in liberal churches, but there are those who are evangelical who have not understood what this commandment is prohibiting. Now, the Old King James Version reads, "You shall not kill." Now, that's not a very good translation, for the average word for kill is not the word that is used here, but rather the Hebrew word that is almost always exclusively reserved for premeditated murder. Now, taking the words, "you shall not kill," there are those who teach that it is wrong to take the life of any living thing at any and all occasions. There are those who would say that it is wrong to kill an animal based upon the sixth commandment. "You shall not kill" means that you shall not shoot a deer. It means you shall not slaughter an animal for food or for clothing. You shall not kill a rabid dog. You shall not kill a wild animal that is threatening the lives of others. But that is not what the text is saying. The unbiblical extremism that others say is that this text forbids the taking of all human life under all circumstances. Now, brethren, this patently is not what the commandment teaches. And why do I say that? I say that because the Scriptures do not contradict themselves. And even within this, the context of the giving of the law, we find that there are certain times when the taking of a human life is not only justifiable, but it is actually necessary. The Bible itself allows for, and yes, even at times commands, that the lives of certain people be taken. You find, for instance, the Bible allows for the taking of human life in regard to self-defense. The Bible does have a doctrine of self-defense that I will not try to get into all of this today. It is not contradicted by our Lord's words regarding the turning of the other cheek, nor regarding the apostolic injunction that we are not to take our own vengeance. That is not speaking about instances of self-defense. I will simply say that our Lord's words refer there to rebellion against governing authorities, and that Paul's words deal with our trying to take our own vengeance for crimes committed against us, rather than allowing God to do that. But we read in passages like Exodus 22 and verse 2 these words: "If the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed." And the laws of our own land generally recognize this to be so. If someone is breaking into your home, it is reasonable to assume that he is there to take your life as well as your property. And under such circumstances, if in seeking to stop that one from taking the life of your wife or your children or your own wife, life, you strike him so that he dies, you have not violated the sixth commandment. You have not committed murder. There may well be times in our lives, brethren, where we will seek to protect our life or the lives of others, and that force will be required and justified, and the Word of God does not condemn such action. If I were ever to find someone in a darkened alley violating a woman or a child or another man, I am going to use whatever force that is required under God, and I will pray for the blessing of God upon my efforts to stop that act of violence. But then the Bible also recognizes that there will be the taking of life in times of war. And there are too many cases here to turn to in the Word of God. I will trust your general knowledge of the Scriptures to bear this out and have it, amen, in your own hearts. You will see that there are many times when God actually commands His people to go out and to fight, to defend the nation, or to go out and to stop aggression or to destroy a wicked people from the earth. There are actually some Bible-believing Christians who say that the sixth commandment forbids not only military action, but also that the Scriptures forbid any believer from being a soldier. Now, we find that that too is an unbiblical extremism. It cannot be supported by sound exegetical reasoning from the Scriptures. You find, for instance, in Luke chapter 3, that when the soldiers come to John the Baptist asking him what they should do in regard to repentance, John does not say to them, "Well, the number one thing you need to do is to stop being a soldier, because being a soldier is a violation of the sixth commandment." He doesn't tell them that. He says, now don't abuse your authority. Don't steal. Be content with your wages. But he says nothing about the matter of being a soldier itself. You find in the Word of God the righteousness of soldiers, such as the centurion whose servant Jesus healed, or of Cornelius. You find that they are lifted up as exemplary men who are not guilty of a violation of the sixth commandment. Thirdly, there is no violation of the sixth commandment when the government bears the sword to protect the righteous from the evildoer. Romans 13 tells us that God has given the civil government the sword as a terror to evildoers. And as has often been said, a sword is not given to spank someone. A sword is given to kill. And that God has given to governing authorities the right under God to take the lives of those who are evildoers, particularly those who have shed innocent blood. God told Noah in Genesis chapter 9, and this commandment has never been rescinded by God. It's never been taken away. In the New Testament, God says in Genesis 9 that if a man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And we'll have more to say about that in just a few moments. So, brethren, when we come to this commandment this morning, we must not take it as a prohibition against every use of deadly force. And we can add to it that there are such things as the accidental taking of life. You find in the Bible issues where someone is swinging their axe and the head of the axe flies off and conks someone on the head. That's not murder. That's not a violation of the sixth commandment. I know a man at a church I belong to in New Jersey. Tragically, while he was mowing his yard one time, a rock shot out and hit a 4-year-old boy and killed him. Not guilty of murder. That man was not guilty of violating the sixth commandment. Under the providence of God, sometimes such things do happen. Well, that's something of the commandment qualified, and I hope that that is enough to say what needs to be said there. Now, let's consider together an exposition of the commandment. And I want to consider three things under this heading. First of all, the foundational principle behind the commandment. Secondly, the sins forbidden by the commandment. And then thirdly, the duties required by the commandment. Let's consider, first of all, the foundational principle behind the commandment. Now, this foundational principle needs to be asserted, basic and simple as it is, for numerous reasons today. And number one, we need to do this because human life and our society is increasingly belittled and taken for granted. For years and years and years, particularly in the public education system, we have had it drummed into our heads that man is an animal with no more dignity and no more rights, and in many cases far less dignity and far less rights than the other creatures who are upon the face of the earth. We are told today by people with a straight face that your life and my life is no more valuable than the life of a tree or the life of a giraffe or the life of a termite. All life is equally the same. All life, they might say, is either equally worthless, or some will say all life is equally sacred. There is the pantheistic view that so many people have. In the minds of many, as I've already articulated, man is actually regarded as less noble, less dignified, and less important than the other living things on the earth, be that living thing, plant, or animal. And there are some people, I've actually heard them say, that if there was a choice, and I kid you not, between saving the life of a chicken going across the road or a human being going across the road, this person actually said, well, that would depend on whether or not I knew the chicken. You could push only one person out of the way of a speeding car, human being or a chicken. And I have to decide in my mind which life is more important. Well, brethren, the reason for such insanity and madness, and that which thankfully many of us now regard as ludicrous, but many people do not regard as ludicrous, is because the foundational principle behind the sixth commandment is not embraced, is not articulated, and for that reason, we continue to have debates about things like abortion and euthanasia and all of the rest. Well, what is the foundational principle behind the sixth commandment? Well, it is found in a place like Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, which I've already quoted in part, where God says to Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now, brethren, why is it that it is an evil, punishable not only by death, but by an eternity in hell, to in a premeditated way take the life of another, or in passion to take the life of another? Why is that regarded that way by God? Because God says, when you commit murder, you slay the image of God. And this is true not only, we find, for physical murder, but it is true for heart murder as well. See how this is brought out in James chapter 3 and verse 9, where James is here rebuking the hateful, i.e., biblically speaking, the murderous use of the tongue. And he describes the contradiction that is often there within man. He says, "There you are with your tongue," verse 9, he says, "with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the likeness of God." Why is it that you ought not to use your tongue in a poisonous, murderous, hateful way? The reason is because you are vilifying, you are condemning, you are speaking hateful toward that one who is made in the image or the similitude of God. To murder either with the hand or with the heart is viewed in the Word of God as an assault upon God Himself. God alone is furthermore the one who is to determine when a man shall live and when he shall die. Murder, in murder, one takes upon himself, as it were, the prerogatives of God, or wishes God in their heart to destroy that one who is God's image bearer. Because man is the image of God, human life is noble, valuable, precious, to be protected, to be preserved. And brethren, we must remember this foundational reasoning. So that whether someone is arguing about abortion, or they're arguing about, well, the child is going to be retarded, or they're going to be deformed, or ought we to allow the little ones to be exposed if they come out and we don't like the way they look, or we think it's going to be too much trouble, should we simply allow them to die, or should we kill the elderly, or whatever the case, we need to go back to this foundational principle: that child, if they be mongoloid, or if they have spina bifida, if they have a host of problems wrong with them, they are nonetheless the image bearer of God. And the doctrines associated with the polluting web of lies known as evolution is that which causes all of the evil that we see around us today. The attack upon the doctrine of creation and the special creation of man as an image bearer of God is not some dry bones doctrine for classroom dissection or discussion. It is in many ways a matter of the survival of the human race. Why not kill babies? Why do we have laws against murder? Why not do what has been done in some cultures, and the savagery is coming back in more clinical forms and with dressed up language? Why not have it be as they used to do in some cultures, when someone gets to be a certain age, you simply throw them off a bridge? Why don't we simply decide together, as the younger children say, you know, mom and dad are getting on, and mom and dad's hips aren't quite what they used to be, and it's about time to putting them to a nursing home, and do you realize that might be $50,000 a year? Why don't we have them put down? The way you might describe your blind old dog with bad hips. You know, it's really time to put them down. Let's put them down. Why should we mourn over a little baby killed in the womb, any more than we should cry over the breaking open of a chicken egg, such as I did this morning for my scrambled eggs with cheese. Because, dear ones, that little child in the womb is the image and similitude of God. And again, our society has become so insane and backwards in its hatred of God and suppression of the truth and unrighteousness that there are actually those who grieve over the chicken egg while applauding the so-called right of a woman to murder her own children. And we have places in our country where it is illegal to destroy a turtle egg on the basis that it's going to become a turtle, while applauding the right to kill a child up to 9 months in the womb. And now, in some places, after the child's actually been born. Well, having seen under this heading then the foundational principle behind the commandment, let us now consider more fully the sins forbidden in the commandment. And we will consider the sins forbidden in the commandment under two headings. First of all, the sins of the hand, and then secondly, the sins of the heart. Now, under this matter of the sins of the hand, we would find that this commandment forbids the unlawful taking of human life. And this is all, I imagine this is all rather obvious, and I'm not going to take a great deal of time to open up these various things. But this would include such things as self-murder, that is, suicide. We are not to take our own lives. We are not to take the lives of others. It precludes the premeditated or even the passionate taking of the life of another. It includes, as we have already articulated, the horrible sins of abortion, infanticide. And infanticide is just a way of saying the killing of children, or that which is called euthanasia or so-called mercy killings. These sins call for the judgment of God. And if a man sheds blood by man, his blood should be shed. You're saying, Pastor, are you actually saying that if our society were insane, that there are doctors who are worthy of capital punishment? That's exactly what I'm saying. And they will go to hell as murderers, as well as for their breaking of the other commandments of God, even though our Supreme Court says it's okay. We read in the Scriptures, do we not, brethren of innocent blood, as it were, having a voice? How it is that innocent blood cries out from the ground for God to judge those who have spilt it. And so serious is the taking of human life that we find that even in heaven, the souls of those who had been killed continue to cry to God to have vengeance for their bloodshed. Now, there are other ways in which this commandment can be broken. The Bible would indicate that there is such a thing as through, not accident, but through carelessness, where there can be the breaking of this commandment. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8, reading here from Brian Edwards' commentary on the Ten Commandments, we read in Deuteronomy 22:8, God urges His people to live in such a way that they cannot be the cause of the death of another person. Quoting now the Scriptures, when you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof so that you do not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof. Edwards says, the way we build our house, drive our car, walk our dog, or sell our produce can be the cause of the death of others. That may not be our intention, but it can still be the direct result of our actions. For instance, some of you know the story of the couple that was just, the wife was anyway convicted of murder because her Rottweilers killed her neighbor. And the courts actually found her, and always she said, it can draw back to this principle. She had two deadly weapons that she allowed out of her house and allowed to kill this woman. And that woman then was guilty. No, she didn't tear the flesh. She didn't break anybody's neck, but her dogs did. And she was found guilty of murder. And the Word of God would tell us such things. Exodus 21 describes the incident of an ox goring a man to death. And it may be that the ox will simply have to be put to death. However, if the ox was known to be aggressive, Exodus 21 tells us in the past, and the man was warned but took no action, not only the ox, but its owner was to be executed. Edwards goes on to say that may appear harsh, But how else could the laws of Israel uphold the sacredness of human life in the face of a man who clearly considered the economic value of his ox of more importance than the potential safety of his neighbor? And we could go on and speak more things about that. Now, we can hear all of that this morning and we can say, you know what? Oh, that's fine and good, but you know what? I'm not guilty of any of those things. I've never participated in an abortion or euthanasia. I've never taken anyone's life. I've never, through carelessness, for instance, not fencing around my swimming pool or driving recklessly or whatever the case, I've never been guilty of the taking of someone else's life. But now I want us to consider more fully here, brethren, the matter of the guilt associated with this commandment in the heart. And for this we turn to our Lord's words in Matthew 5, as well as to the words of the Apostle John in 1 John. In these two texts we find that the act committed within the heart bears the same punishment before the throne of God. In the first instance we find in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord is describing the spiritual nature of the law over and against the watered-down view of divine law that had been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees that allowed so many to feel as though they were self-righteous. You see, they had the idea that as long as you don't stick your knife in someone or strangle someone or shoot someone, then you're not guilty of murder. I can hate in my heart, be bitter, I can vilify, destroy someone's reputation, but as long as I don't actually act out on it, I'm okay before God. And we're going to see this again next Lord's Day, how when Jesus speaks of adultery, the idea is, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that is to say, the law of God means more than you think it means. It means more than the bare surface reading of it. God's law is exceedingly broad in its application and in its impact. Jesus says, God not only sees the actions of the hands, but God is, as the Scriptures teach us, along with the Word of God itself, He is the discerner of the secrets of men's hearts. And so He says in Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Same words used for the taking of physical life. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, he's not talking there about some couple of people kidding around and saying, you know, you're acting foolish. Ah, you're guilty. No, he's talking about someone condemning and judging and speaking evil of another person in their heart or with their voice. Jesus says that one shall be guilty of eternal condemnation. And then in the very similar language we find that speaks of the heart, we find in 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother, John says, is a murderer. If you hate your brother, your Christian brother, your spiritual brother, your kinsman, your fellow man, if you hate them, you are a murderer. And now he says, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Do you mean to tell me that if I am one who registers and keeps hatred and anger and bitterness in my heart toward another, the Word of God is saying that I'm not going to heaven? That's what the Word of God is saying. To be impenitently angry and bitter toward another person is the same as being a murderer. To be angry with another without cause, to have a disposition of hatred toward another, especially toward another child of God, is said in God's holy, infallible Word to be murder. Now, brethren, I didn't write it. I'm quoting it, and it's very obvious what it means. To have hatred and bitterness and violence in our heart is a violation of the sixth commandment. And to harbor such feelings without seeking God for forgiveness and mercy and turning from that sin in shame and disgust means that you will not enter the kingdom of God. No murderer. And that obviously in the context does not simply mean someone who has taken the life of another. But it is in that context someone who tolerates hatred in their heart does not have eternal life. For as John goes on to say, or John says throughout his little epistle, one of the signs of the new birth is that we love the brethren, not hate the brethren. This is how we know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. Now, why is heart murder so important? Well, because generally speaking, even actual physical murder begins in the heart. I want to kill that guy. I want to kill her. She makes me so mad, I want to kill her. That's how it starts. Every murder that's ever been committed began that way. Hatred is our way of thinking, whether we articulate it this way or not. I wish that person were dead. In fact, the reality is, and this, many of us can speak with shame to this, that so hateful can we be at times toward another person that we could actually visualize the death of another, and often for the most trivial of offenses. Someone yells at us in traffic, "Watch where you're going, moron!" And we can begin to think, I wish they'd crash there. I'd like to see them dead. Someone cuts us off and immediately there's a rage dwelling in us. How dare they do that to me? Who do they think they are? And hatred rises in the heart. I brought this out. In one sense, it can be humorous. In another way, it's not. They sell devices you can put on the dashboard of your car. They give the sound of missiles being shot or machine guns or a grenade launcher. So someone cuts you off in traffic and you can at least get a little bit of a more of a visceral thrill by pushing the button and hearing the sound that will give you the sensation that I'm machine gunning that person to death. I'm taking their life. Someone says something bad about us, they speak evil of us, they persecute us, they frustrate us. Whatever the cause may be, they take something from us, they steal from us, and the fire begins to burn. And rather than our thinking, Lord, how dare I think this way about one of your creatures, hatred begins to feed upon itself, again to the point that we actually can begin to wish another person were dead. And when that happens, God sees the murder in our hearts and He pronounces us guilty. And I ask you, my professing Christian brother or sister, are you quick to judge others? Are you quick to be offended? Quick to think evil? Quick to attribute fault to others? Quick to think the worst of others? I know why you did that. I know why they said that. I know why that happened. It's because of this and that and the other thing. My friend, that is the heart of a killer within. And all such sins are condemned by the Word of God. And all who commit such sins impenitently stand condemned before God as lawbreakers. And yes, God says as killers, even if you never actually extinguish the life of another. Now, generally speaking, we have enough remaining in us by common grace in our society that being a murderer is pretty much on the upper end of bad things you can do. Right? We forgive an awful lot. But if someone goes out and takes the life of others, the terrorist who killed the thousands of people in September or whatever the case might be, we have a sense that that's one of the worst things that you can be. And so that when God says to those of us who have anger and bitterness in our heart, I want you to consider that that's what you are. And that you are before my eyes as guilty of breaking the sixth commandment as were those ones who hijacked that plane and drove them in to the Pentagon or the World Trade Center or that field in Pennsylvania. Well, those then are some of the sins that are condemned by the sixth commandment. But brethren, as we have seen throughout, that whenever there is a negative commandment given, there are always positive virtues that are prescribed. And just as when there is a positive virtue given, there are negative things that are prescribed. When you honor your father and mother, there are things you are to do, things you're not to do. And when it says you shall not murder, we do not simply say, well, I will try not to ever kill and I will keep the commandment. Well, it has been recognized throughout the years that this commandment is exhorting us to labor to preserve our lives and the lives of others inwardly and outwardly. There is much that we could say at this point as we now consider the duties that are required in the sixth commandment. There's much that we could point out regarding this and what is often regarded again as doing all things lawful to preserve our lives and the lives of others. But I will just touch on several issues briefly and then spend a few more moments dealing with the major burden of my heart in preaching to you today. I'm not preaching at a federal penitentiary full of killers. But I may well be preaching to, in God's eyes, a bunch of murderers. And I want to apply the Word of God in the way that is most fitting for us. Well, brethren, we could spend some time this morning touching upon the necessity of doing what we must do to preserve our own lives. We touched on this a little bit this morning in Sunday school. Having a biblical view of the body as that which is also made in the image of God, a thing that is not to be neglected or abused, but rather cared for. In harmony with the sixth commandment, we are to put away from ourselves the sins of gluttony, the abusive use of alcohol, tobacco, drugs, and the like. I believe this text would forbid the mutilation of the flesh, but rather that we would do what the Scriptures tell us we do when we love ourselves in a righteous way, that we nurture and cherish our flesh. Ephesians 5. We could address as well the matter of lawful endeavors that need to be taken to preserve the lives of others. One thing that we can do, brethren, is to ensure that if we vote, that we only vote for candidates who are pro-life. That we refuse to vote for a candidate, no matter how much money it will put into our bank account, how good it will be for the party, etc., if that candidate supports abortion, and that we would also refuse to embrace any candidate who would reject the issues of justice relating to the death penalty. Because God says the innocent blood cries out from the ground if it's unavenged by the governing authorities. For some, according to their particular vocations, the duties of the sixth commandment will differ. We read in 1 Kings chapter 18 of a man named Obadiah who was in a position to save 100 of the prophets in a cave from the wrath of Jezebel. For others, like soldiers or policemen or those in high offices, there is a particular sense in which they will obey the injunction of Psalm 82 in verse 4, which says, "We are to deliver the poor and the needy and to free them from the hand of the wicked." But for others of us, as the Lord gives opportunity, there is the duty to minister to the bodies of others, particularly in regard to relieving the suffering of the poor. Jesus speaks to the issue of practical Christianity being worked out in regard to feeding the poor, giving drink to the thirsty, taking in the stranger. In fact, so much, I believe, is this related to the sixth commandment that it helps us to understand why Jesus takes this issue so seriously. So that he says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, that he will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Why is that so serious? Well, not simply because when you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to him. But you were not doing that which was necessary and lawful for the preservation of the lives of others. But brethren, what I want to focus on here in the moments that remain is that the fundamental duty of this commandment is the same as the fundamental duty of all of the second table of the law. And that is that you and I are commanded by this text to love our neighbor as ourselves. we are to love our neighbor as ourself. What will keep us from that which is the most common violation of this commandment, which is not the taking of human life, 16,000 a year, but that which is done in the heart, that which can be done sitting in these pews, that which can be done out there in the foyer, that which can be done in your car or in your home, and that which you can do in your dreams, that which you can do in destroying another person with your thoughts or with your heart. What is it that will keep you and me from unrighteous anger toward our brethren and toward our fellow human beings, those who are lost? For our neighbor is all those that we come into contact with. What will keep us from picking apart the soul of another within? What will keep us from having hatred toward one another? Brethren, is it not when we embrace the biblical duty of loving our neighbor as ourselves, which again is not only the sum of this commandment, but of all of the manward commandments? We read in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, particularly in regard to this. He says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's in connection with a violation of the sixth commandment that God says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And again, it's brought out, the sixth commandment, along with others, is brought out in Romans 13 and verse 9, where Paul says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." You want to keep the second table of the law? Love your neighbor. Again, Galatians 5 and verse 14 and following. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And now listen to how he turns it on the sixth commandment. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery." Now listen, "hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, etc., and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, etc." Brethren, what is it that will keep us from hateful thoughts, bitter thoughts, accusing thoughts, unrighteous, quick judgments? It will be a healthy dose of Christ-like love. Love which the Word of God tells us is patient and kind. A love that hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. A love that never fails. A love, as we have so often said here, that demands that we put the best construction on something. A love that refuses to attribute evil motives to our brethren, so that we will not have the heart that says, "I know why they did this. I know why they did this. I know what they're thinking. Well, they're that way. They're this way." No, brethren, love thinks no evil. And I'll not think evil of my brother. I'll not think evil of my sister. I will not attribute to them the worst motives. I will try to attribute to them the best motives. And I will remove the poison and bitterness of hatred and evil from my heart. Oh, brethren, how much we need that. How much we need that as the people of God living in close proximity to one another, as the Word of God tells, offenses are going to come. You're going to offend me at times. I'm going to offend you. And what are we going to do with those things? Well, brethren, I trust that we will have for one another the kind of love which the Word of God says covers a multitude of sins, and that covers a multitude of faults, a multitude of transgressions. Brethren, that we will have that in our hearts, that we will refuse the act. We will refuse to listen to violent thoughts about one another. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to put you in an evil light. Brethren, I can think of few things that will be more helpful to us as we walk together along the pilgrim's pathway. Brethren, that's what God calls us to do this morning. To bear with one another a love that reflects His own. You see, because the Word of God tells us that a soul that has been loved by God and forgiven by God will not be able to tolerate hatred within. John tells us in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And I ask you in closing this morning, my friends, is that love there? I'm not asking this morning, are there hidden bodies away in your basement or in your backyard or in a trailer somewhere? I'm not asking, do you have a secret life as a serial killer? Not physically. But it's possible to be a serial killer within. To have murder after murder after murder after murder. You've murdered this one, you've murdered that one, you've murdered the other one. A serial killer in the heart. Let me ask you, my friend, how can that kind of hatred and judgmentalism dwell in your heart? A heart that's been cleansed and forgiven by the grace of God. Can you tolerate that in your heart? If so, the Word of God says you're a murderer and you have no hope of eternal life. Is the love of God in your heart? Is it there? And what will be the best manifestation of the love of God in the heart? Again, it's going to be how we feel toward others. Those who hate their brethren, the Word of God says, are guilty of hellfire. Those who practice such things, God's Word says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The good news is that you don't have to die. The Bible will tell us that there is one who took upon himself the curse of the law. And if you think about it, how powerful and deep and mighty and pure is the blood of Jesus, that it can atone for murder. A serial killer. Try to get that expunged. Try to get that kind of sin wiped away. But there is one who can wipe away not only the sins of the serial killer without, but the serial killer within. Someone died for such sins. Someone bore the wrath of God for our hatred. Listen to the good news as it is given in Titus 3 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul, reflecting on this, says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's who we were. That's what I was. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But you were hateful and hating one another, and no one that's like that has eternal life. That's right. But the kindness and grace of God our Savior appeared. And now, where there was only the fearful expectation of the judgment to come, there is the hope of eternal life. And my friend, I invite you to exchange your condemnation for the righteousness of Jesus Christ today by way of faith and repentance, casting off your sin, confessing before a holy God that you are guilty of murder before Him, and asking that the blood of Jesus will give to you the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would forgive us for the selfishness and pettiness, for the exalting of our own comfort and person, which causes us to be so readily offended at others, which causes us to be angry at others. Father, that causes us to be hateful, and that would even cause us to be regarded by a just and holy God as murderers in Your sight. Oh, Father, we thank You that there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and that in that fountain the foulest of sinners can be cleansed. And Father, we thank You that the blood never loses its power, and that we can run to that fountain innumerable times in our lives and be cleansed over and over again. Our Father, we do pray that the love of God and the love of Christ would rule and reign in our heart. And Father, that that love would compel us to deal with one another in kindness and in love and mercy and charity. Father, to cover a multitude of sins, to refuse to judge and to think evil, and to pick apart the soul or the life of another one. O living God, we pray that You would help us to manifest the realities of Your grace all the days of our life, where we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.